1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 explain Paul's purpose for writing this letter or this epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The letter of 1 Timothy, the epistle of 1 Timothy, can help us order and arrange the house of God at Fourth Baptist Church. Specifically, this morning, our portion of text instructs us on the priority and the practice of prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. If you look there at 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort, first of all," that is a designation of priority, "that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made," that is a description of practice. So that from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8, I've prepared a message titled, "The Priority and the Practice of Prayer." And I've written at the top of your outline, the outline that we've included for you there in your bulletin, when ordering and arranging our conduct in the church. First of all, we ought to pray as we ought. Before we examine and expose the specific teaching of this text, I want to address the practice of prayer in a topical manner for a moment, if you'll allow me. And I want to begin by identifying some common problems in our practice of prayer, problems of which we are all guilty, and they are listed there at the top of your outline. They're noted with the bullets, and I might suggest that there is first a problem of hypocrisy. The first bullet there, hypocrisy, and that is turning prayer into a public performance. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for they were praying to impress other people. And many times we are called upon to pray before others, perhaps at a meal or perhaps at a meeting. And at those times, it's easy for us to become self-conscious of our performance in praying, fearful of what others might think about our spirituality when they hear us pray. And so our prayer becomes a performance. The problem of hypocrisy. There's a second problem in our practice of prayer, and that is formality. The second bullet there is formality. And formality is limiting prayer to a specific time and place. Now, it's certainly appropriate to thank the Lord for every meal and to pray as we assemble together as a church body. But know also that we are told to pray without ceasing. We ought to communicate and commune with God anytime and anywhere and every time and everywhere. We must be careful lest our prayer become a formality at designated times and designated places. There's also the third bullet there. There's the problem of passivity. Passivity. And this is using prayer as a substitute for action. Now remember that prayer is not always necessary for every decision we make. We don't need to pray about whether we should be reconciled to a brother. We don't need to pray about whether we should share the gospel. We don't need to pray about areas of clear obedience or disobedience. But at some time or another, we've each used the escape line, "Well, I'll have to pray about it." And that's the problem of passivity. Fourth, there is the problem of emergency. Emergency, and that is making prayer a last resort. And I like to call these flare prayers. And when we're in danger or we're stranded or when all else has failed, we fire our flare gun and we fire off a round or two up to heaven, hoping that God will see the flash and come to our rescue. It fascinates me that although prayer is banned in most arenas of public life, whenever there is a great tragedy, perhaps a shooting in a school, all of the public is immediately called to pray, those emergency prayers. And so as we approach the text this morning, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul helps us with a proper understanding of the priority and the practice of our prayer. And I think this text also addresses other problems that we might have in our practice of prayer. This is how I've outlined the text. Number one, the components of prayer from verse number 1. And there are four components of prayer that Paul lists in verse 1. And although these are nearly synonymous, they have enough nuance for us to note. If you're looking there at verse number 1, therefore, I exhort first of all, there is the priority, first of all, that supplications are requests to satisfy a need. And this is most often the impetus for our prayers and the reason that we pray. We have a need. And so we present our supplications. William Barclay has written, prayer begins with the conviction that we cannot deal with life ourselves. And that sense of human weakness is the basis of our approach to God, so that in our helplessness and in our hopelessness, we go to God with our supplications and our requests saying, God, help me. I have a need. And I think we find supplications to be a frequent occurrence in the Psalms that we've been studying on Sunday evenings. And so verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, that prayers is a general term, emphasizes the sacredness of the activity, that we are addressing God. Prayer is a holy matter. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions are prayers offered on behalf of one another. And it includes an empathy and a sympathy and a compassion for one another. Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit makes intercessions for us. Romans 8 further in the chapter explains that Jesus Christ makes intercessions for us. And we too ought to go before God the Father on behalf of one another. That's our interceding for one another. In fact, on the back of your Sunday bulletin, there are a list of needs, current needs, that we might reference as we intercede on behalf of one another as a church family. And every week as a pastoral staff, we intercede on behalf of you. And we keep a running prayer list on our weekly staff agenda of needs. And we pray for the body. And then throughout the week, as prayer requests are brought before us, they're circulated in an email among our pastoral staff so we can intercede for you. And then on Sunday mornings, before the Sunday school hour, your pastors meet together in my study and we pray for you. We intercede. And so therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks, thanksgiving. And in prayer, we ought to express gratitude and praise. We thank God for hearing us and answering us. We thank God for who He is and what He has done. And these are the components of our prayer in verse number 1. But secondly, Paul explains the objects of our prayer. Number 2, the objects of our prayer. And if you look at the end of verse number 1 and the beginning of verse number 2, our prayer, that is our supplications, our prayer, our intercessions, our giving of thanks, be made for all men, verse 2, specifically for kings and all who are in authority. These are the objects of prayer. Now, to be honest, I most often pray for myself. I pray for my needs. I pray for my wants. I pray for my welfare. But my prayer ought to include others, in fact, all others, all men, verse number 1 says. Now, that doesn't mean all 6 billion people on planet Earth, but rather it means all kinds of men, all categories of men. Verse 2 then gives us the tough categories of men or mankind. Kings and authorities at the beginning of verse number 2. And this would have been hard for Timothy to accept. This would have been hard for the early church to swallow, because the king or the emperor in this day was Nero. Nero was a Christian-killing maniac. And they were to pray for their king. Their authorities were Roman persecutors. So we have here the categories of politicians and persecutors. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, is telling Timothy and the churches to pray for even their enemies. If you'll turn your outline over, I want you to consider what the 2nd and 3rd century theologian Tertullian has written. There, that first paragraph, without ceasing, for all our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever as man or Caesar, an emperor would wish. These things I cannot ask from any but the God from whom I know I shall obtain them, both because He alone bestows them, and because I have claims upon Him for their gift as being a servant of His, rendering homage to Him alone." The next paragraph is another, the second century apologist Theophilus of Antioch. "I will rather honor the king, not indeed worshiping him, but praying for him. But God, the living and true God, I worship, knowing that the king is made by him. Honor the king, be subject to him, and pray for him with loyal mind. For if you do this, you will do the will of God." This past January 20th, Inauguration Day, we held an assembly with the students of Fourth Baptist Christian School here in the auditorium. And as a student body, we prayed for our new presidents. You see, no matter your political persuasion, we are instructed to pray for him. And that's what we did. Again, on the back of your outline, if you're still there, there's a third paragraph. Let me offer this radical idea. Bible teacher John MacArthur suggests if the church today took the time and energy it spends on political maneuvering and lobbying and poured them into intercessory prayer, we might see a profound impact on our nation. Paul's exhortation is to pray for every kind of person. Your friends, that's easy. But your enemies? For Timothy, it was the politicians and the persecutors, the kings and those in authority. That's hard. But they ought to be the object of our prayer. Look again at the text, the end of verse number 2. "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." I'm going to title this number 3, The Benefits of Prayer. Number 1, the components of prayer in verse 1. Secondly, then, the objects of prayer, kings and authorities, or all categories of men, even those that are hard. And then number 3, the benefits of prayer. And there is a clear purpose statement in verse 2b. "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life." Isn't that what we all want? Don't we all desire just a little bit of peace and quiet in our world? And I call this first benefit, letter A, enjoying life. Enjoying life. If you pray for those in authority, whether it is your politicians, or whether it is your parents, or whether it is your pastor, you will enjoy life in spite of them. The secret is that you cannot hold a grudge. You cannot build bitterness toward those for whom you pray, even if they are your enemies. And I really believe that this echoes Jesus' teaching in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where He was introducing a new paradigm of right responses to those who oppress us. In Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus taught, "Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And the understanding here in 1 Timothy 2 is that we would have a quiet and a peaceable life, and those terms are nearly synonymous. However, the word quiet could refer to the absence of outside disturbances. And then the word peaceable might refer to the absence of internal disturbances. And maybe you have an authority. Maybe your boss. Or maybe you have an enemy. Maybe your boss. But I would encourage you that although they make you miserable, pray for them. Pray for your boss. Pray for your president. Pray for any king or authority in your life. And you will find that you have the ability to enjoy life in spite of them. It's the first benefit to prayer from the text, is enjoying life. Now there's a second benefit to prayer. And at first glance, we look to verse 3. Looking at verse 3, and we find that prayer makes God happy, right? Our prayer is good and acceptable to God. If we want God's favor, then we ought to pray, verse 3. If we pray, we benefit from God's favor, verse 3. It seems clear to me that the second benefit to prayer is that it helps us to please God, right? Well, okay. But verse 4 finishes the sentence begun in verse 3. The reason our prayer is good and acceptable to God, verse 3, is because, or perhaps I should say when, it is consistent with God's heart. Verse 4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved. So catch this now. Part of the substance of our prayers for kings and authority, or our boss, or our parent, ought to be that they become believers. That they come to the knowledge of the truth, namely Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. So while verses 3 and 4 might seem to be an abrupt interruption in Paul's instruction on the subject of prayer, the topical subject, our theme this morning, prayer, I in fact believe that verses 3 and 4 are central to his whole point. You see, folks, the benefit of prayer is more than enjoying life, the quiet and peaceable life. The benefit of prayer is, letter B, for the evangelizing of the lost. You see, God desires that all men be saved. Even those categories of men that we might label as politicians or persecutors. Even those kings and authorities in our life, God desires them to be saved. Now, at times, God's desire is different than God's determination. For instance, you might desire to take a day off, yet your determination is to get up, to go to work, to earn a wage, and support your family because that's the right thing to do. In that, your determination transcends your desire so that you choose differently. Now, God genuinely desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But his determination is different. God has not chosen to save everyone universally. And rather, he has chosen to save those who accept his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what I've just said may be a bit unsettling, but I think it's important to understand. And that is why we are called to pray. To pray in a way that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, verse number 3. We need to pray that the Lord will send forth laborers. We need to pray for those laborers. We need to pray that the gospel will have first free course. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course. We need to pray for the lost. And I believe that a second benefit to prayer that pleases God is the salvation of the lost. This next month, we are going to have a missions conference, a Sunday through a Wednesday, where we have invited guests to inspire us and challenge us regarding local and foreign missions. But folks, understand that missionary activity and the evangelization of the lost is not about giving money to missionaries to go to a distant, remote geographical location. But we must needs pray for these. And so the benefits of prayer here in this text are enjoying life and also the evangelism of the lost. Let's continue. Look back at verse number 5. For there is one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Again, the salvation theme is there, to be tested in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul making the case for his apostleship. I might suggest number 4 is the basis for prayer. And I want to present the basis for prayer in an inverted order as is given in the text. First, verse 6, and then secondly, verse number 5. Verse 6, the basis for our prayer, letter A, is an acceptable sacrifice. An acceptable sacrifice. Jesus was that sacrifice. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God without sin. Of course, in the Old Testament, God established the sacrificial system as a means of atoning for sin and making peace with God. But here now, Jesus is that final acceptable sacrifice that gives us approach to God in prayer. And the basis for our approach to God in prayer is the acceptable sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the book of Hebrews. Secondly, is letter B, an acceptable mediator. And that's found in verse number 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the mediator. And of course, in the Old Testament, God established the priesthood as a go-between, a liaison between God and man. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, became our high priest. There is one God, and there is need for only one mediator, Jesus Christ, the acceptable mediator, who gives us approach to God. Again, I would say, read the book of Hebrews. And the basis and the foundation for our prayer is not a human priest, but the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know why we always conclude a prayer in Jesus' name, amen? Why do we pray that? Or why might we pray, Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Jesus Christ's acceptable sacrifice, and Jesus Christ as our mediator, our high priest before God, is the basis for our prayer. And that is where we have developed the formula, if you will, in Jesus' name, amen. Because it's because of Jesus. Now, your Bibles may show a division or a paragraph break between verses 7 and 8, if you're looking there. And that is a right division. It's an appropriate break, for in the Greek text there is a paragraph break. However, I have included verse number 8 in our portion of Scripture this morning, in our study this morning, because Paul links verse 8 to the previous verses by using the word therefore. Do you see it there at the beginning of verse 8? I declare, desire therefore. Because of verses 1 through 7, therefore, verse 8. In verse 9, you read the words likewise, or in the same manner also, which indicates a new subject. In verses 1 through 8, Paul is addressing men or mankind. In verses 9 through 15, he speaks primarily of women. And so allow me to include verse 8 this morning in our study. Verse 8, I desire therefore, because of verses 1 through 7, I desire therefore, Paul says, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And although I have not printed them on your outline, I do have subpoints for number 5. Number 5 is the preparation for prayer, and I'll give you these subpoints in a moment. The preparation for prayer, verse 8. First is the suggested posture for prayer. The suggested posture for prayer, for the instruction is to lift up holy hands. And it was customary for Jewish men to pray with their arms extended and their hands open to heaven, somewhat like this. To pray like this. But there are actually many postures for prayer found in the Bible. There's standing. There's standing with outstretched hands. There's kneeling, sitting, bowing the head, lifting the eyes, falling on the ground, lying prostrate, and there's others. Of course, our traditional posture of praying is heads bowed, eyes closed, hands folded, right? Nowhere in Scripture is that commanded. However, I do think it's helpful to remove distraction and demonstrate reverence. But the important thing in our practice of prayer is not so much the posture of the body, but the preparation of the heart. The preparation of the heart here, number 5. So beyond the suggested posture, letter A, is letter B, the necessary purity of prayer. Letter A is the suggested posture for prayer. Letter B is the necessary purity for prayer. And there in verse 8, Paul desires that men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. And the preparation for prayer demands holy hands. And folks, clean hands in the Scripture are symbolic of a blameless life. And if we harbor sin in our lives, we cannot expect God to answer our prayer. Psalm 66, 18. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But it's not just the holy hands. It's also the holy heart without the wrath and the doubting. And wrath or anger and disputing are issues of the heart. And if there is hostility between you and a brother, or you and a spouse, or you and your boss, if there is harbored sin in your heart, you cannot pray as you ought. And the necessary purity is a prerequisite for our prayer. Holy hands and a holy heart. Again, in the back of your outline there, that final paragraph, one commentator explains this. The early church understood such purity to be a condition of acceptable prayer. When we pray, our communication is with a holy God. He requires of us that we deal with our sins before making our approach. Verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. There's a suggested posture, but there's more than that, a necessary purity for prayer. Holy hands and a holy heart. I've raced through these verses this morning, but they can be summarized again with what I've written at the top of your outline. When ordering and arranging our conduct in the church, first of all, our priority, we ought to pray. Our practice, we ought to pray as we ought. This morning I speak primarily to those of you that have been believers for many, many, many years. And you have prayed thousands of times for all sorts of things. But I would ask you this morning, do you pray as you ought? Are we a people of prayer? Is Fourth Baptist Church characterized by prayer? We ought to pray. We ought to pray as we ought. Father God, I thank you for the instruction of our scripture this morning. Lord, and just as Paul exhorted Timothy and the believers of the church of Ephesus, first of all, to pray. Lord, help us to understand the components of prayer, the objects of our prayer, the benefits of prayer, the basis of prayer being your Son, Jesus Christ. And then, God, as we bow our heads and we close our eyes and we fold our hands, perhaps we bow our knees. Oh, dear God, may you find us prepared for prayer. God, may we approach you with some of these suggested postures, but more importantly, with the necessary purity. And God, I pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would answer our prayers in your time and according to your will and your way. And Lord, we would ask with the disciples, teach us to pray. Lord, give us that compelling appetite to commune with you. For we need you every hour, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.